Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. He has just made a tremendous point. We shouldn't overlook this. We are his house. And that implies two things. First of all, dwelling place. You are the permanent dwelling place of God on earth. You're where he lives on earth. And secondly, household, family, business, affairs. That's what you are, the household of God. If. So he wants to develop that theme now. Since that is what you are, if. Verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today. And he's going to repeat that word ad nauseam. Today. The Christian life is particularly about now. Not back then, and not over there in the future, but right now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who rebelled? We'll let that suffice for the moment. He is concerned about a particular attitude that he defines here as a sinful, unbelieving heart. A sinful, unbelieving heart. And this is not a heart that occasionally doubts. It's a rather unusual expression, and it doesn't appear many times in the Bible. In fact, it appears eight times, and three of them are in this chapter. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, when we read that as Christians, we're inclined to assume that he's talking about Christians because it says brothers, and we think of brothers in terms of Christians. And if we do that, we should probably make a mistake, because it's not necessarily so. Remember, he is a Hebrew talking to Hebrews, and they are all brothers because they're all in the same race. As Paul calls them, my brethren, according to the flesh. But my heart's desire for them is that they might be saved. They were not brothers in the spirit, they were brothers in the flesh. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And probably the most helpful thing we could do in terms of defining what is an unbelieving heart is to look at the various times that this expression is used in the New Testament. And I think once we've done that, the meaning will be very clear. Now, the first time is in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 36. You don't have to turn to them all. I'll read them for you if you wish, but if you wish to turn to them, then turn to them. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. When? Now. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. And that expression there, whoever rejects the Son, that is this idea of a sinful, unbelieving heart. Whoever rejects the Son, whoever comes to a final decision and rejects the Son, will not see life, but God's wrath remains upon him. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Okay, the Jews who refused to believe, right there in verse 2, that is the same essential construction. They refused to believe. Acts chapter 19. Verse 8. Acts 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. They refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the same expression. They're translated, do not obey the gospel. It's those who refuse to believe. Because it conveys both the idea of belief and obedience. So they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. God the Father chose you in his foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit worked on you like a sheepdog, cutting out a sheep from the whole flock of the world, bringing that individual sheep to the shepherd, and he brought you to Jesus Christ by the conviction of your sin for obedience to Jesus Christ. So, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. In other words, a heart that hears the truth, recognizes the truth, gives mental assent to the truth, but then refuses to obey the truth. That's what it really means. Make absolutely certain that you do not have a heart like that. Who had a heart like that, he says? Most of your ancestors did. And now he's going to draw two illustrations of rest. And they are the rest of the Sabbath day and the rest of the land of Canaan. There's only one other passage, I think, that we're going to refer to this morning. Keep something in Hebrews 3, but turn back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And a very quick little... Sorry, Numbers 13. A very quick little bit of background. When God decided to make the Jews his people, he was going to do two things for them. Number one, he was going to get them out of Egypt. And number two, he was going to bring them in to Canaan. Getting them out of Egypt was a negative thing. He was taking something away from them. Getting them into Canaan was a positive thing. He was going to give something to them. And he describes the land of Canaan in wonderful terms. He describes it, for instance, as a land flowing with milk and honey. So therefore, it would be very damp and very sticky, and they would all need to wear rubber boots. Not really. It was just a marvelously productive land. He says it's a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives. It's a land with gold, silver, precious stones. It's a land of springs of water and streams. It's got everything. It's got iron. It's got copper. Absolutely everything you could possibly need for life is right there in that land of Canaan that I am going to give to you. And that was positive. And God's plan is to take something away from them, slavery in Egypt, and to give something to them, everything they could possibly need, in the land of Canaan. All bound up in one magnificent package containing everything. If you want some time to read a fuller description of that, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So this is what he had for them. This is what he wanted for them. And he wanted them to enjoy relative rest, prosperity, abundance of life in the land of Canaan. Had it all for them. He got them out of Egypt. Marvelous demonstrations of miracles. We mentioned one or two of them. River Nile turning to blood. Kermit and Pharaoh's wife's bread dough, etc. And the division of the waters of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptian army. Then they came to the threshold of the land of Canaan. And we have this in Numbers chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving," notice that word, "which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. And if you're interested in their names, you can read them. However, I'm going to take it up from verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is its soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zion in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Then they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. We did need our rubber boots. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Mennonites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." I said, it's great. It is fantastic. It is just as good as God said, and God did not exaggerate at all. Do you know what? He doesn't. God does not exaggerate. But there's an awful lot of Christians think he does. God talks about peace that passes understanding. Do you believe that? I mean, really? He talks about knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Do you believe that? He talks about rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you believe that? Or is it just exaggeration? Does God mean what he says? Or is it just extravagant language? If you think it's extravagant language, what are you saying about the character of God? We went there. We had a look. It does flow with milk and honey. Look at these two guys staggering along carrying one bunch of grapes. It's not that they were the Old Testament equivalents of the born loser. It was a big bunch of grapes. A big bunch of big grapes. And it's just as God is good as God said, but he didn't tell us about the cactus plants. Because we got in the land there and we saw these big cactus plants that you see on Western movies. Huge things with great spikes sticking out of them. Only when we got nearer we saw they weren't cactus plants, they were legs. Legs with bodies on top. Giants! And we felt like grasshoppers. And grasshoppers never very successful against giants. I grew up in a very poor home. Wanted a dog. My parents couldn't afford a dog, so they gave me a grasshopper. Told me it was a dog. So I called it Spot. I trained it. Took it walking on the pavement on a lead. And the town bully came. He threatened me. And I said to my dog, I said, Spot, kill! He stepped on my dog. Grasshoppers are not too effective against giants. And they turn their back and they refused to believe. God didn't say, I'm going to send you in there and you've got to fight those giants and you've got to tear that country away from them. He said, I am going to give it to you. And they went in and they saw it was just as good as God said, exactly the way that God had said. He said, now I want you to go in there and take possession. They said, no way, there are giants in there. And they turned their backs and they refused to believe. Who were these people? These were the people that had come out of Egypt. These were the people that had seen his miracles in Egypt. These were the people that had crossed the Red Sea. These were the people that had received the commandments And when the old covenant was set up and they'd heard the commandments, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do, we will obey. And after they'd said everything the Lord has said we will do, we will obey, they were sprinkled with the blood that was a sign of the covenant. And here they were, apparently in the covenant, having been brought out of Egypt, having seen everything that God could do, having received God's promises, but when God said, I want you to go in there and take possession of it, they refused to believe and they turned their backs upon God. In a determined attitude of resolve, we are not going in. So we come to chapter 14 of Numbers. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron yet again. If only we had died in Egypt. Verse 4, they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Verse 10, the whole assembly kept talking, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Well, again, Moses intercedes for them. He doesn't strike them down. But what he does say and what he does do is verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, in other words, this is an oath, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census, and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I'll bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. So that is what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind here. And we're back in Hebrews 3 now. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And take that determined, unbelieving, rebellious attitude. Why, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Same expression, disobeyed and unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us. Just as they had the gospel preached to them, we have had the gospel preached to us. But the message they heard, and they heard it, and they understood it, and mentally they believed it, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And that's the key verse. Verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, it's a little complicated. Let's see if we can clarify it and simplify it. The rest was the land of Canaan. It was positive. It had everything God wanted them to enjoy. They didn't enter it because they were disobedient. Even those who apparently were God's people. Even those who had the experience of crossing the Red Sea never entered his rest. Except for 2 out of 2 million. That's a pretty small statistic. 2 million people who sang praises to God on the shores of the Red Sea, and man, if you'd heard their singing, you'd have been impressed. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord, the horse and rider, is he thrown into the sea. They sounded pretty good. They looked pretty good. They looked like a worshiping community, but they were disobedient, except for 2 out of 2 million, and they died in the desert after 40 years of going nowhere and doing nothing except being a rotten testimony. And he now argues that this rest that they were to enjoy in Canaan has an extra significance. It wasn't just Canaan. Because what Moses failed to do in 40 years, Joshua did in about 2 weeks. Took the people into Canaan. But 500 years after Joshua, God, through David, wrote Psalm 95, which is the one that's being quoted over and over again, today, if you hear his voice. And if they had enjoyed all they were supposed to enjoy through Joshua, when they took possession of the land of Canaan, God wouldn't be saying 500 years later, today, there's a rest available. So there is a rest available to God's people today, which goes beyond the land of Canaan. Now, what is it? Just as then, back then, God had a two-stage plan, negative and positive, get them out of Canaan, get them out of Egypt and get them into Canaan. So now he has a two-stage plan, get them out of sin and get them in to Christ. Not heaven. Christ. Canaan is not a picture of heaven because there were battles in Canaan. There are no battles in heaven. Whatever your hymnology may say, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. There was sin in Canaan. There's no sin in heaven. But just as then, everything they could need in material terms was bound up in one total package called Canaan, now everything you could possibly need in spiritual terms is bound up in one total package called Jesus. He has blessed us, Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly places in Christ. And in Jesus Christ there is a total package. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And if you're complete, how much is missing? So God has given you everything you could possibly need in Jesus. And when you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Remember this, all that he is, you have. You're a Christian, right? All that he is, you have. That's what happens when you receive Jesus. He is a whole person, and you can't divide him up. You can't receive a Savior and not receive God. You can't receive a Savior and not receive the Lord. You cannot receive forgiveness and not receive all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because that's what he is, and either you have him or you don't have him. And him living in you is what makes you his household. And we've come to share in Christ. That's what it means. He has come to live in you. So what is the rest? It is the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in Christ. $1,999,998 didn't do it out of 2 million in the Old Testament. Only two. They refused to believe. They went through the ritual. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Never entered rest. What are we resting from? First of all, we're resting from the attempt to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. Then we're resting from our attempt to serve God in our own energy, and then we're resting from our own mechanical attempts to get ourselves geographically into heaven. Most people very readily believe the first and the third, but not the second. Some people don't believe the first, of course. Some people want to earn their way into heaven. How do you do that? Well, you need to be perfect. You perfect? Suppose I tell God I'd like to be in heaven today. A member of the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me, God. I'd like to come into your kingdom today. So why should I let you in? Me? I'm Ken Needham. Now, that seems like a good reason to keep you out. Oh, yeah. What have you been doing lately? Me? Nothing. Nothing? That's terrible. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength. Your neighbor is yourself. You've been doing nothing? That's terrible. What have you been doing anyway? I told you nothing. What do you mean nothing? Nothing. I haven't murdered my granny. At least, only ones. Have you been pleasing yourself? Yeah. Something wrong with that? Everybody does it. You weren't created to please yourself, you're created to please me. For my pleasure, you are and were created. Like everything else. Oh. How long have you been pleasing yourself? 40 years. 40 years you've been pleasing yourself. Do you know what that means? That means that you're a traitor. It means, actually, that you're serving my enemy, the devil. Because that's all he wants you to do, is just please yourself. Instead of pleasing me, by whom and for whom you were created, he wants you to please yourself. And you've been doing it for 40 years. So you're a traitor. You've betrayed me, and you've served my enemy, the devil, for 40 years. And I'm supposed to let you into the kingdom. Why should I let you in? How are you going to pay? From this day on, I will do absolutely everything you tell me to do. Well, of course you will. This is a kingdom. It's not a club. That's the way kingdoms operate. A kingdom has a king rules, and everyone else does as they're told. And if you're in the kingdom, that's how you behave. That doesn't get you into the kingdom. That's just what's expected of you when you are in the kingdom. Oh. I'll tell everyone how great you are. Well, I should hope so. I'm king of the universe. It's nothing to apologize for, you know. No, I don't suppose it is, really. I'll give you all my money. Oh, thank you. I own the universe. Oh, yes. And your money. Yes. And you. Yes. And your car. Yes. And your house. And your wife. Yes. So, how are you going to pay? 40 years being a traitor, how are you going to pay? Can't. That's right, can't. That's why I paid it. Because you're a traitor. The king died for the traitor. And you begin to enter rest when you realize there is no way that you can work and earn your way into acceptance into the kingdom of heaven, because even if you could live a perfect life from this moment on and every second of the rest of your life be perfectly obedient and really give to God everything you possess and every little scrap of your energy and really tell people how great he is and be really totally 100% committed, that would not begin to pay for what is past. All that would do is not add to the debt that you've already built up. So rest. It's finished. Man always begins where God finishes. God worked for 6 days. The last thing he did was make man. Then he rested. It was all over. Man entered into God's finished work. And he began. Man's first day was a rest day. Enjoying what God had already done. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, look, it is finished. Rest. Sit down. With me. In the heavenly places. It's all over. I've done it. You can't do it. That's why I've done it. Most of us have no difficulty believing that at all. We think about Jesus coming back again. What are you doing about that? You're practicing the high jump? Of course, you may bring technology to your aid. Practice a pole vault. Gets you a little higher, won't it? You might even take up mountaineering. You might even take up pole vaulting on top of Mount Everest. You're particularly foolhardy. You may even apply to NASA. It'd be pretty bad to miss the rapture, wouldn't it? And perhaps you should build yourself a pressurized capsule so that you could breathe when you get up there. That is so obviously ridiculous. We don't do that. We expect that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take us to heaven himself. So we're not practicing the high jump, the pole vault, mountaineering, or building spaceships to get there. Isn't that right? Who's going to do it? Jesus is going to do it. I don't see Christians running along the top of the building here, flapping their arms. It's not necessary. He did it then. He died for me. It's finished. I entered into that and I rest. He's coming and he's going to take me and I'm not worried about it. I know he's going to do it. I'm just going to let him. But what about now? Well, some of us are so busy working for Jesus. Man, the things we're going to do for him. And he says he can't. He can't even begin. Suppose you were to come and visit me at my home in Silverdale, England. Hope some of you will. One or two people here already have. very nice part of England. Quite a pleasant home. The only thing is that when you come in through the front gate, you have to fight your way through the jungle to get to the house. Maybe you didn't know there were jungles in England. Well, there are. We have one. It's supposed to be a garden. Only, I'm away from home 9 months out of the year, and I don't do any gardening. And my wife, she's mother and father most of the year to three teenagers. She works 4 days a week and runs 2 Bible studies a week, and she doesn't particularly want to be a gardener as well. My children are not sure whose responsibility the garden is, except they are sure that it's not theirs. So, we do not have a garden, we have a jungle. And as you fight your way through the jungle to get to our front door, you scratch yourself on a thorn bush and arrive bleeding and mortally wounded on our front doorstep, where you meet my wife, who used to be a professional nurse, and treats your mortal wound with that great sympathy that professional nurses always exhibit. Hopefully you do not die, but recover. And then, have a happy stay with us. As you're leaving, I escort you personally through the jungle, draw your attention to the thorn bush. There is not one thorn on it, because I've been out with my little garden clippers and clipped off every last thorn. It doesn't have any. And I say to you, look at that, isn't that interesting? Not a thorn on that bush. Now come back next year. And next year, you'll not scratch yourself. No thorns.